pray for us, and we'll jump in. And given kind of what we're talking about tonight, I wanted to read and open with a prayer. This is from the Valley of Vision, just a collection of Puritan prayers. I'm going to try, my brain thinks in 17th century English, so I'm going to try and translate this live on the fly. So if it's clunky, that's what we're doing. But this is a prayer entitled Contentment. So would you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, if I should suffer need and go unclothed and be in poverty, make my heart prize your love. Help me know it and be constrained by it, though I seem denied all earthly blessings. It is your mercy to afflict me, to test me with wants, for in these trials I see my sin and I desire more than anything to be free from them. Let me willingly suffer the loss of what is transient so I can feel the greatest evil of being separated from you from all eternity. Help me respond with gratitude to you, acknowledging that this is the highest form of your love. When your son Jesus came into my soul, he, instead of sin, became more dear to me. More dear than sin had formerly been, your kindly rule replaced sin's tyranny. Teach me to believe that if ever I would have any sin subdued, I must not only labor to overcome it, but I must invite Christ to abide in the place of it. He must become to me more than lusts had been, that his sweetness and power and life may be found there. Thus I must seek a grace from him that is contrary to sin, but I must not claim it apart from himself. When I'm afraid of evils to come, comfort me by showing me that in myself I am a dying and sinful man. But in Christ I am reconciled and live, that in myself I find nothing sufficient and no rest. But in Christ I have satisfaction and peace. That in myself I am feeble and unable to do good, but in Christ I have the ability to do good things. Though now I have his graces in part, I shall shortly have them perfectly. In that state where you will show yourself fully reconciled and alone sufficient, efficient, and loving of me completely, with all my sin abolished, O Lord, hasten that day. Amen. So we are concluding, this is lesson four, not lesson three, our kind of introduction to our year looking at God's word. We looked at meeting God in scripture, trusting God in scripture, following God in scripture, and now we're looking at how we worship God through scripture. I was talking with a guy the other day who has been taking tango dance classes, and he's pretty nerdy about stuff, and so he gets really into them, and he's learning the whole history behind them. And the tango has this wonderful thing that's basically like a call and response. The guy would, he'd kind of lock eyes with the girl he wants to dance with. This is my wife. I'm a good Baptist. I only dance with her. And they would make some sort of motion. I don't know how tango dancers motion it. And then it would be up to her to reciprocate said motion, like an Irish leprechaun, because that's where the tango originated. And in thinking about that, that call and response, I realized how drastically different that is from like junior high dances, where everybody stands on opposite ends, and you just wonder, can I ask anyone to dance with me? You don't know how, you don't know if it'll be accepted. You don't know even if you're being rejected while you're being accepted. And you don't know if you're being accepted, but you're actually being rejected. There's this mystery of like, can I ever know for certain if this person wants to dance with me? And it's really important because we sometimes assume how God wants us to approach him. And yet, he doesn't want to be approached that way. But on the flip side, sometimes we're just like, man, if only I knew how to approach God well. Can you imagine, men in here, if your wife or the girl you had a crush on gave you an entire document of how to approach her to curry her favor? We would pay lots of money. I would pay lots of money to know that. And yet, God in his word has actually shown us how he wants to be approached. And so when we look at that, we might feel constraint as we walk through this. But what we really see is freedom. We know how to approach God because he's told us. He's told us how he wants us to worship him, and he's told us how that he wants to be worshiped in his word. So I have this quote here from Augustine, and he said this in terms of pastors. He said, if pastors are careful not to desert the authority of the two testaments, is the word of truth given to them. So there he's saying, like, pastors only have truth so long as they dwell in the Bible. If they hold to it, they themselves are the silver wings of the dove. By their preaching, the church is gloriously borne up to heaven. And so what Augustine's saying there is he's saying that if pastors are dedicated to staying in God's word and leading the church in God's word and serving the church in God's word will get his people into glory. God wants us to be with him. He's told us the terms on which we could be with him, and he is calling us to him eternally through his word as we live life. And so that led me to this idea as way of an introduction of scripture as the scale of worship. John 4:24, Jesus says to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so in looking at that, and we'll define those a little bit more here, those of you who read music, you know that the scale is not the point of music. All a scale is these bars and these lines that allow us to produce the song as it's meant to be heard. It's what holds the symphony itself together, because there are notes that exist outside of that that aren't written. There are different chords we could play, but if we want to do well, everyone needs to be bound by this scale, not for the sake of being rigid, not for the sake of playing the scale, not for the sake of playing the notes on the page, but for the sake of producing the sound of worship. And so the Bible is that scale where God tells us the chord and the annotations and all of the things we need not to obey the Bible, but to worship him well. That's the end of this. This is how we make the beautiful sound of worship. And if we look at Jesus' words to the woman at the well, he says that because God is spirit, there will be a day when we worship him in spirit and in truth. And with this Samaritan woman, he's drawing her to the one object of worship, which is God's Messiah, the Christ. He had finally come. When we look at that, we see that spirit and truth. We see that dynamic, almost like jazz music, of there is spirit. There's a relational, affectionate piece of worship that's personal, that's fervent, that's passionate, and yet it's spirit and in truth. It's being conformed and defined by something, not just the whim, but by truth itself. God's worship is pointed towards Christ, and God's word is directed in truth. And so that leads to kind of that second point you have in your handout, that idea of transformed worship. And I want us to read Romans 12:1-2. It says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is a text about worship, right? Central to it is our spiritual worship. There's all sorts of things around it. And so what I want you guys to do is I want you to break up into your little pods, okay? So grab people near to you. If you see someone sitting off on their own, if Lena looks like a lonely loser, go to her and read this with her. Read Romans 12:1-2 again. And I want you guys to just discuss, we're just doing observations on the text. What does this text teach us about worship, about our lives, about our hearts, assumptions it makes? So that's what I want you guys to do. Read this passage again, break up into groups, talk about what it teaches us about worship in our lives. Go. Introduce yourselves if you know no one. All right, one more minute. All right, we'll just do popcorn style. I'll try and get a microphone to you so those who listen on the recording, those wonderful blessed souls who are watching our kids can hear. What does this passage teach us about the worship of God and or our lives? What are some assumptions or things you noticed?
Okay, I think that with we're using the renewal of our mind by reading and memorizing the scripture to be able to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you need to be have the word in your heart and read the word, because the word is what you need to develop your spiritual ability to live the Christian life you need to.
So you're saying there's a connection. So if we're just looking at the text, we're trying to bind ourselves to it. You're saying there's a connection between our worship and our ability to maneuver life. Like worship, kind of like we looked at on Sunday, is not because God needs anything from us, that we need something from God. And it produces something that we think is helpful, discernment of his will.
First realize I'm not the smartest person in this group. So.
Yeah, I'm not either, so.
Okay. I think there's a couple parts to this. One is, you have to know who you are in light of God, who God is, right? He's creator of the universe. He made us, and we are sinners. And so we can't approach God in any other view of ourselves other than we're sinners and we're short.
Mm. And that's an acceptable word, right? In other words, there are unacceptable ways to do this.
Right.
Yeah.
And so then knowing that, you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and the renewing of your mind is knowing who you are before God.
Mm.
And so then you will be able to discern the purpose. Our purpose is to discern the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So if we know who we are, we know who God is, he'll be able to work through us. That's a long...
Yeah, no, it's good. Well, it's two profound verses that we'll get trapped on for a long time. Good stuff, yeah. Yeah, someone else. What does this passage make? What assumptions does this passage make about our minds?
Well, I'm focusing on the living sacrifice, so it's unselfish. I need to give, set aside myself in that. Also, we think of worship so often as singing. You know, I'm going to sing, mm-hmm. So that's worship. But I mean, it's an attitude and a heart during that singing that's the worship.
Yeah, it's bodies, right? It's this holistic thing. And what did you say? You said
that we can change. It's that renewal of your mind, as Hannah said. It's just like it's.
I'll go to the source, Ad Fontes.
I said I love that verse because it encourages me so much that we can be transformed. So whatever we're stuck in at whatever moment, we're not actually stuck there. Like God's word has the power to change us and bring us out of it.
Yeah, so there is an assumption in this text that we can be changed for the positive, but what's the converse assumption this text makes? We need to be why? Because we're broken to begin with, and what? We're fickle. Because of what? What's the word? So if we're looking at part of the Bible study stuff we want to do is we want to look at those words that are meant to be mirrors of each other. So we have transformed on one side, positive command. Conformed. So we get two options. Option one that we looked at is be what? Transformed. Option two is what? Be conformed. What's the same verb those words share? Formed. We are being formed by something everywhere. And the formation Paul's talking about is tied to worship. We are always being formed by what we worship. We can't not be. Because we're, like going back to what we talked about on Sunday in Acts 17, because we're made in the image of God, Calvin talks about, you know, our hearts are idol factories. We are always worshiping something, and we are always being conformed in our worship by an external source, or we are being transformed by the renewal of our mind into something else. And that's really important because it reminds us there's no neutrality in life. We are influenced by everything we do. And by the mercies of God, we are to present our bodies not as passively being conformed from the outside to fit whatever structure or whatever ordinance or whatever appeal culture makes, but instead from the inside, by the renewal of our minds, we are to be transformed into something that is pleasing to God and helpful for us. And so it's something to remember, because when we start talking about worship, we talk about how we worship, we can sometimes think of it as something that doesn't matter. What the Bible makes clear is you are always being shaped by something. And it's affecting you. Nothing is neutral, because we're made to be influenced by God. And so that leads us then to this second question, which you already know the answers to a little bit. Does God care how he's worshiped? And the answer is yes and no, right? Because there are ways in which God doesn't care how he's worshiped, if it's pure in heart. But there are ways God does care if it's how he's worshiped, even if it's pure in heart. And so we know from Scripture God cares about two things, right? He cares about the heart. Notice Isaiah 1:11, the prophet is rebuking Israel, who's really good at going to church. They're really good at following the Jewish liturgy. But God says this, he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and of the well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats." He's not pleased. He doesn't need it, right? Going back to Acts 17, God does not need your worship. Therefore, you, like, I can, with great apathy, feed my children and be like, who cares? You need this food. We don't ever get to apathetically give God worship, like, well, who cares? You're getting worship. He doesn't need it. We need him. We see that Luke 18, I won't read the whole full thing there, but Jesus is using this example of this Pharisee who looks holy, who's fasting twice a week, who's tithing, and it's contrasted with this man who beats his chest and says, God be merciful to me, a tax collector is the man. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. One looked holy, did the right things. The other had the heart of worship, which is kind of what Hugh was talking about in Romans 12. Had an awareness of who he was in light of the God who is holy. This is interesting. 1 Corinthians 11:27, the church in Corinth. We learn a lot about the worship in the church from the church in Corinth, mostly what not to do. They are taking the Lord's Supper. They are doing the forms of bread and wine. And yet it says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning body and blood of the Lord. And that's meant to be a warning, like, hey, you can do the outward actions, but if your heart is not pure, if you are not following God with your life, then you have done so in a dangerous and guilty way. And that's often what we go to, right? God doesn't care how we worship. He cares about our hearts. But God does care how we worship him too. He cares about both things. One is primary. But the other is, if you have a sincere heart and want to worship God, then like you pursuing your crush, you want to know more and more how to please them. You want to freelance less, and if you do freelance, you want to say, it's because I know this pleases you. And so notice what the Bible says about form. We look back at Leviticus 10. We'll talk about the differences with Old Testament and New Testament in a little bit when it comes to worship. But here, Aaron had just offered sacrifices. They were pleasing to the Lord. The tabernacle has been constructed, this big, momentous occasion. Aaron is accepted. The priesthood is established. But now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. We just saw Aaron offer that same sacrifice. But Aaron was told to do that as a chief priest. And now his sons are like, hey, man, we're sons of the priest. We're pastor's kids. God wants us, let's do it. And yet, it was an unauthorized offering that the Lord did not find tasteful, regardless of their heart, because the heart was in rebellion. God didn't tell them to do that. In fact, he just told Aaron to do that. And he told people to be very careful about how they approach the tabernacle because the holy presence of God is there, and they disregarded it. So even if you look at their hearts, their action shows that their hearts weren't true because they didn't take God at his word. They wanted to do what they wanted to do, not what God wanted them to do. Deuteronomy 12, 4 through 5 says this, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." And the context here is he's actually talking about the nations, the pagan nations that are in there. And notice what he says. He doesn't say, you shall not worship Baal. That would make sense. But he says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And so what he's saying is our worship can't just be copying and pasting the worship of the world and putting God's name there and saying, aren't you pleased? He says, no. Christian worship is distinct worship. If we go all the way back to what we looked at, if everyone is worshiping Romans 12, then we need to be careful what we grab onto and say, aha, well, the world worships sports this way. The world worships family this way. I'm not worshiping sports. I'm not worshiping family. I'm worshiping God, but the form is the same. God says, no, don't worship that way. I care how I'm worshiped. The church in Corinth gathered frequently, did the things that we would often do in church. But Paul says this, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. They're not doing the things they ought to be doing, even when they gather. And it's not good. And so this brings up an important distinction we need to understand, and that's of appropriate worship. Because this leads into some tension we could have as individuals, right? Can you worship God while playing sports? Yeah, right? We can, whatever you do. Do it for the Lord, as if working for the Lord, not for men. Do it with all your hearts, working for the Lord, not for men. Whatever hand finds to do it heartily. Should we play sports in the Sunday gathering? Well, that's a question we have to answer. And we'll get there in a second. But there's already a question of, is this appropriate? Can you worship God while listening to Mozart? Yeah. Should we listen to Mozart in church? Why or why not? What are the answers that we're going to give? And this is an important distinction because the Bible includes categories of both public and private worship. And it makes the case that some things are appropriate privately that are not appropriate publicly. And that's a lot of what Paul is critiquing the church in Corinth about. Consider this, 1 Corinthians 14:18 through 19. I thank God, he's talking here about speaking in tongues, so I don't want to have a discussion on speaking in tongues right now, but I want you to notice how he permits the speaking in tongues, but he makes a distinction about where it's most appropriate. I thank God that I can speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. It was wholly good for him to speak in tongues, but here he's saying it is not wholly good for me to speak in tongues in church. In the same way, it's not a one-to-one. We also see in 11 verses 20 and 22, he's saying, you can eat however you want at home. You can drink whatever you want at home. He's not saying be drunk, but he's saying how you eat at home, what you drink at home, you're entitled to do that at home. But when you gather, you can't do that. That's not like the church is a family, but it's not like the family dining room table. There are different things that you bear in mind when you come together as the church. A more true and real thing that is perhaps awkward to talk about, but I think helpful to draw out this distinction, is that we spent 9 weeks in Song of Songs. Sex between a husband and a wife is an act of worship. It is a beautiful reminder of what the church has with Christ, the bride. But should that be done in church? No. Thank you. You guys hesitated a little much on that. No, it shouldn't. Why? Because the church is not a matter of private worship. The church is a unique place where God is worshiped by multitudes of people in spirit and in truth. And so when we look at the corporate worship of the church, we're going to look at two things, and this is going to help explain why the church is distinct here, as we're going to look at how our corporate worship is word-shaped and word-centered. And so when it comes to word-shaped, I want to talk about something that's often called the regulative principle. It doesn't matter besides the fact that it's a summary of things that are helpful to understand. And so the regulative principle, in my own words, you could read there, says this, says, because God requires Christians to be part of a church, the church can only require what public worship God requires in his word. The Bible has no category for Christians who are not part of a church. That is an essential. To belong to Christ is to belong to the body, right? Paul says, or if you take the Church Essentials class, like, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't want to be part of the body. It doesn't matter. You're part of the body. But because Christians must be part of a church, the church needs to be careful to not force Christians to do things that the Bible doesn't require them to do as a violation of their conscience. Because for, we see in 1 Corinthians, for someone to eat meat, it's not a sin. For others it is. What does Paul say? I won't eat meat. And so if the church says, no, we could, like, man, if anyone knows how to worship God eating a steak, it's me, okay? Like, full-on doxology. This is good stuff. But if every Sunday we come to church and we say, hey, today at church, we're going to eat red meat. And if I was in Corinth, and there were people who wondered, was that sacrifice to an idol? I would be saying, in order to be a Christian, you have to go against your God, God-shaped conscience, and you have to participate in this. And in so doing, I've caused the greater offense. And so when we look at what the church does in scripture and in history, we see that God has actually told us how he wants to be worshiped, and we need to make sure that we are not requiring Christians to do things the Bible doesn't require them to do. Can they do those things? Yes. Can you listen to Mozart and worship God? Yes. Can you do finger painting and worship God? Yes. Do you have to require the body of Christ to do those things to worship God? No, because they're not given in scripture. And so the Belgic Confession said this really helpfully. So 1561, so this is just after the Reformation. And I just want to read it because the language is really helpful. We believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. So in other words, it's good that churches look different. It's good that they are organizing themselves in their own places with their own people. But here's what they say. But they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. And so I use that because they use helpful language for us. They're after the purity of worship. And this is where the principle came out of, right? In the Reformation, the Catholic Church required Christians to do all these things. And the Reformers are like, whoa, why are we doing this? The Bible doesn't say anything about this. And so they're just saying, no, we're only going to do what the Bible tells us to do. Not only because it's the safest place, because if we believe that God has told us how he wants to be worshiped, we're probably not doing those so well that we can step aside and stop doing it, right? Every husband knows what their wife likes. No wife has been like, you're doing that well enough, please stop, right? Right? That hasn't happened, let alone with a cosmic infinite God. We will not exhaust ourselves doing what he's plainly told us to do. And it's what leads to not only the break in the Reformation, but kind of when you look into like the Puritans in 17th century England with the Book of Common Prayer and the controversy that went there. It wasn't so much that the Book of Common Prayer was heretical, but they were saying, if you are a Christian, you have to say these words. You have to do these things. And to a degree, to different degrees, the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Nonconformists were like, you don't get to tell us what we have to do to worship God. God tells us what we do to worship him. Him alone. I was on Twitter the other day, which is always, I've limited all social media. I have 5 minutes on my phone, which is like a popcorn game of like finding what's interesting. And Twitter nailed it because they showed me this really influential megachurch pastor on, I'm assuming it was the Sunday of March Madness, in his church service. He had built a full court basketball, and he was just shooting hoops. I don't know why. Don't know where the point's going. But he's just, like, playing basketball, dribbling. His congregation's, like, cheering when he makes it. And, like, oh, when he missed it. And it's, like, what in the world are we doing? And if you think about it, like, there are legitimate Christians who would say, like, we ought not play sports. And now every one of those Christians who came to church that day to be a Christian is having to put up with this. And in charity, they would defer. They say, if you want to play sports, that's fine. Play sports. But now you're requiring me to do that. And that's where the Bible has really clear rules. You ought not do that. And so in order to talk to get around this diversity that we do have in the church often spoken in three ways, of three things. You have those in your notes. There are elements. That is what the church is told, permitted, and seen doing in the Bible. So an example of an element, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. The church cannot not preach the word. That's the element. A form is what I say the free and necessary practice of the essentials. If you're going to preach the word, well, you have to make some decisions. How long do I preach? Does the Bible tell you? No, not really. I mean, Paul preached until Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of a window, okay? I don't know. I haven't made it there yet, so I haven't found that boundary. But there's freedom there. We're free to do that, and it's up to prudence and wisdom and the counsel of others. And then there's circumstances. So considerations relevant to your community, right? So we are to preach the word. No one cares how long we preach. We throw an arbitrary number. We're going to preach 45 minutes. It seems when people start to doze off. But now it's like, can we use a microphone? Can we use a pulpit? A lot of cultures don't have pulpits. Do you have to have a pulpit to preach the word? Is that what makes a Christian a Christian? Do you have to wear a suit and tie? So these are all things that, like, you don't have to do it. It's not necessary to the preaching of the word, but you have to, like, you're preaching to a community. It's real. And so you want to do your best to be relevant with them. So elements, forms, and circumstances are what lead us to have diversity in this among our churches. So what I want you guys to do is I want you to take, like, 3 minutes, and I want you can think about it. You don't have to go proof text. You could open up maybe to Acts 2. You can look at some of the passages in Acts we've looked at. You can look at 1 Corinthians. But I want you guys to go back in those groups, and I want you to identify some elements. Like, what do you think are those elements the New Testament holds up? What is the church supposed to do? What has God told the church to do when it meets? And along those lines, you could also give some examples of, like, what a form or a circumstance would be that we kind of see in Scripture where things are different, or what it would be to apply that today. So what are the form or elements we see in Scripture? What is the church supposed to be doing? What is it shown to do in the New Testament? And you can also think of what forms or circumstances might look like in the Bible or in our church today. Read some books. All right, let's go here. Trevor Anderson, what you find? What you thinking about?
Think about a lot of things. Let me get through this verse. So we went to 1 Timothy and just prayed that the Lord would show us the right verse. I mean, it talks about the qualifications of elders and deacons and how to treat those older and those younger than you, kind of wherever you are and your point of life. You can give to those younger and you can seek wisdom from those who are older.
So the church ought to be not monolithic in its diversity.
Yes.
Should have different people in it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Do you have more? You want me to pop it around? Nate Heatwell.
Let me write down. To teach and train some of the things they're told to do.
Yeah, raise up men who could preach the word. Right. Yeah. Yeah, 2 Timothy.
Take that word and go.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else? Well, popcorn, Madiah. Yeah, question. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so the question, you're talking about John the Baptist, and there's two things we'd want to note. There's one, John the Baptist is not in a church service. He's an itinerant preacher preaching outside, doing evangelism, preaching the baptism of repentance. And two, he's not in the New Covenant church, right? And so we can't even just take it, right? Do we see sacrifices in the Old Testament? Yeah. What did Jonathan tell you last week? Jonathan, do we do those sacrifices today? No. Why? Because we're not under the Old Covenant anymore. And so looking back to Israel, we can see things that are helpful that influence our worship, but we can't, like, temple worship is not Christian worship. And what we do outside of the church is not the gathered church, right? We do lots of things outside the church. We do care for refugees. We do discussions on theology. We do service project. Those are all great and good, but we're after, like, when the church gathers together, what is it that you are doing? What's binding that? Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, that's a great thing. So actually, historically, Lord's Supper and baptism are things that are the one clear exception being the Ethiopian eunuch, which there's no church, they're in the middle of nowhere. Those things are reserved for the gathered body. Yeah, because they're always being baptized by somebody, affirming their faith. And the immediate thing that we always know is that they're added to the church. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Jim. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Now, it's interesting, if you look through church history, there are, I think John Bunyan, maybe Charles Spurgeon, they were guys who looked at that and they said, that's Old Covenant, and New Testament doesn't have those same things. And so they would, I think they allowed instruments, but they're like, I feel a little queasy doing this, but I think when we look, we could just say those things ought not be as central as the gathered body. So I think there's great freedom to say there's liberty, but when we look at the Bible, it's like we're really prioritizing what do we have that freedom to do, and I would say we do have that, but that's a great example of what a form would be. Do we have to have trumpets? No. Can we have trumpets? Yeah, if the circumstance and form is fitting, yeah. But do you need to write the elders and be like, hey, we don't have a harpist. Like, we got no banner waving people here. Do you even love God's word? It's like, no, those are forms. So any questions just on that? I think that we might flesh that out a little bit more, but I want to keep going here. All right, so worship is shaped by God's word. And then it's centered on God's word, worship by the book. And so just a few verses here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread and prayers. Central to the gathered body was the teaching, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And so notice how Scripture is not just the bounds of the gathered body, it is the center of the gathered body. It's what we are to do together. We're singing, we're praying, we're preaching Scripture. In a cool story, this is the earliest snapshot that we have of what the church was like, as close as we can get to the apostolic age. And so this is Justin Martyr, lived 100 to 165 AD. So for context, the latest date we feel comfortable about is John, the book of John being written around 90 AD. And so we're like just button up to that. And this is him describing the conduct of the Christians. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together to one place in the memoirs of the apostles, and so those were the gospels, or the writings of the prophet are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased and everyone thinks they can go home, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. And so they get up and they read the Bible until they're tired. And then somebody stands up and teaches the Bible to the tired. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. Then there's a distribution to each and a participation of that over which the thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacon. So there's member care happening there. And they who are well-to-do and willing to give what each thinks fit, and when it is collected and deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and the widows, and those who through sickness or any cause are in want. And those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, in a word, takes care of all who are in need. And so there's public reading of Scripture, there's prayer, there's the Lord's Supper, there's generosity, there's care. There's all these things happening in the church, and all those things that we see. We could just take a snapshot of Acts 6, and we see all those things happening here. And so in our church, and a really simple pattern that we say is how we formulate our Sunday gatherings is we want to do four things. We want to pray the Bible. We want to sing the Bible, we want to preach the Bible, and we want to see the Bible. Where do we see the Bible? We throw verses on the screen, yes. We see the Bible, we see the gospel, not through like when you, I was just talking to somebody, I was in the University of Chicago last week, got to walk through some gorgeous church buildings, stained glass windows, paintings everywhere. I was jealous. And I'm like, we need some of that. And then I remember, there's a reason why Protestants don't have that. Because we see the Bible, we see the gospel, not in images of painted man, but through baptism and the Lord's Supper. The two images that God has given to his church to be central. That's where we see the gospel unfold. Those are the images we want to have. That's how we refrain from idolatry, is we keep that there. We preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible. And so I have this. This is our liturgy, and we want you guys to be able to go through this and want you to look at all the places that the Bible shows up and why it's there, right? It's our call to worship. We don't worship because we sing. We sing because we read God's word. And then from there, we have another scripture reading, and that scripture reading is meant to complement the sermon. It's the Bible explaining the Bible. And then we have a prayer that is often, and we teach our elders and our residents to have prayers informed by Scripture. They're often just praying influenced by the Psalms. They're influenced by Trinitarian theology and the needs of the people. And then we have a long reading of Scripture for the sermon. And then we have a long monologue on the sermon. And then we do a liturgical rotation that often includes Scripture. And then we sing some more. And then we have a benediction that ends with Scripture. Like, there's lots of things, if you ask the world, what a church can do. But the Bible has said this is what a church ought to do. You ought to be centered on God's word in all things. But what I want to touch on really briefly in closing then, any questions on corporate worship? Yes, Lena. Yeah. Yeah, it's typically opposite testament, similar theme. Yep, so now you know the secret. Yeah. But part of it is like we want people to come in and be exposed to all sorts of different genres of scripture on a Sunday and trust that the God's word will bear fruit. And we'll spend only a little bit. But it's also why Johnny picks the songs he picks. We want songs that best articulate truths as near to scripture as humanly possible in ways that are helpful in terms of the form and the community we're singing to. Any other questions? Why don't we? Because we would look at singing hymns to one another, but psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So it's not just psalms. The church has liberty to sing. And so we would say, yeah, psalms are good, but we also aren't singing in the original Hebrew. So we've already made a concession there. And so what are we after? Well, we're after the element. We want the form to be as honoring to God as possible, but has to be in the circumstance the community can understand. Yeah. So I want to talk about private worship really quick. We'll do this popcorn style too. No, we won't. 2 minutes. You guys get 2 minutes here, okay? Because I think this is important. What has been some of your struggles in developing a consistent habit of Bible reading and private worship? And what has seemed to help the most? So what are some consistent struggles? I'm not talking about private worship just in terms of things you do on your own. I'm talking about worship of God in places that aren't the gathered body. So it could be, you know, reading the Bible with your kids, family worship, community group. Particularly, I want you to think about personal Bible reading too. But that's the question. What has been the biggest struggle and what has been the biggest help? 2 minutes. Ian, hard thing, helpful thing.
Hard thing is, for me, is apathy. Just like having a hard time caring when I wake up in the mornings, I guess. Yeah. And the helpful thing is just reading more scripture.
Yeah, so good. Imagine that. So kind of apathy, getting going. Good thing is reading scripture. Someone else? Yeah.
I think my description was when you're in a busy home and you, like, we've tried to start a Wednesday evening Bible study in our home, but you find in a busy, crazy household, you start to get cranky with each other and you fight and argue and then you've completely lost the spirit and it's hard to get back into that.
Oh, shut up and worship.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
100%.
Yeah. 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 It's the reality of that sets in real quick. So hold on, Tom, we're gonna get back to you. Okay. What is really interesting is that we all struggle with this. And so one thing I want to point out here, it's super simple, but I found it helpful for people too, to frame it because everyone thinks we're studying God's word. Like, what does it look like to study God's word? Well, and oftentimes we think like it looks like becoming a monk, living in the desert, reading the Old Testament for like 17 hours. And if I'm not doing that, I'm a miserable Christian. It could be true, but it might not be for that reason. But what I've done here is I call it the pyramid of biblical knowledge. That's not actually what it's called, but it's what I call it functionally. But I want you guys to notice the tiers that are here. And so the basic building block is that daily devotional reading and reflection, quiet time and prayer. Then on top of that, we have weekly exposition and the Sunday gathering. And so there you have the hearing of God's word. It's rightly handled, right? We're getting exposed to more of it, call to worship, benediction. Then we have community Bible studies. So that could be community group. It could be the men's Bible study, the women's Bible study. It could be your discipleship group, getting together, discussing God's word. They have that deep study. It's like we're getting into, I'm closing the door. I'm thinking deeply. I'm praying a lot. I might pull out some commentaries. Might do some word studies. Like, we expect good Bible study to just be the top tier there, right? But that's not, I don't live there. I live in all these other spheres too. And what's really helpful is when you see when a church is trying to do what the Bible has called us to do, look at all these places you're being trained to read and interact with God's word. And what's cool is you'll notice, and actually I would say, I want to be careful because I don't want you to hear me say don't read the Bible privately on your own. But what I do think is really interesting is when we look at the New Testament, how many times it's saying, calling you to have the word of God publicly read. They're going to teaching. They're listening to the apostles' teaching. They're studying this together. It's not saying the building block is go read the Bible on your own. Do that, okay? No one leave here and say, Tyler says don't go read your Bible. Please read your Bible, okay? We're not Catholics. Read your Bible, people. But I also want to point out that the New Testament trusted the best way for you to grow in reading your Bible is to be involved in a community of Bible readers. That's how you grow. And what's cool is the more you read your Bible in the morning, the more, that's what those arrows are, the weekly exposition makes sense. Like, if I were to start preaching Deuteronomy tomorrow, anyone who's doing the same plan I am, they're like, oh, Deuteronomy 1. Like, I had some questions. I hope he gets to that. And the more you listen in Sunday to the word of God being preached, the more helpful you'll be in those community Bible studies. Because you'll be able to say, hey, I don't know, I remember I was in a sermon once, and the pastor answered that question on this text really well. Maybe we're in another church where a pastor did that. And he's like, this was really helpful. And now you can bring that to bear in there. And then when you've done that, that deep study, if you're preparing to teach or lead people, it's like you've done so much groundwork already. You're not starting at square one. But then it cascades down. The more time you spend in deep study, the more helpful you are in community group Bible studies. The more helpful you are in community Bible studies, the more enjoyable the sermons are because now you're picking out new things. Like, I saw that, or I didn't see, like, that's helpful. I can supplement with that. And the more you've done that, the more you open up God's word and you're like, man, I actually know what's going on here. It's making sense. And so when we zoom out and we see all the ways that God has given us inside the community of the church to be exposed to his word, we realize we have an embarrassing amount of riches to encounter and grow in God's word. And so some normative practices we see that we should be doing as Christians, I just wrote down a handful of them, right? Daily Bible reading, Acts 17:11. I included this in here because what Johnny's teaching our junior high and high school kids right now, four things he tells them to consider with any text. Whoa, what stood out in the text? What made you go, whoa? No, what is this text saying? What does the author want us to know? Grow. How does this text challenge me as a Christian? Or has it pushed me forward? And then go, how do I apply this text to my life? And so, like, there's all sorts of simple things, but I want you to show this because, like, you can now go to any of these kids who are up there. You can have conversations with them. What did you learn? What was your woe in what you spent with Johnny today? And when we spend time in God's word, it could take you 3 minutes of reflection to go through those four things and draw something more out of the text. Just start, figure out what it looks like. Frequent prayer, not just set-aside prayer, but finding times of repeated prayer. Timothy Keller said he would set an alarm at noon every day, and at noon, for 10 minutes, he would review the passage he read that morning, and he'd pray. And that was it. You could all spare 10 minutes. I could spare 10 minutes. I've wanted to institute that habit, and I haven't, but it's super easy. Praying scripture. Okay, if you struggle to pray, pray scripture. There's a great book by Donald Whitney called Praying Scripture, Praying the Bible, I think. Praying the Bible, Praying Scripture. Anyone have the name? Stephen would know. He loves it. But Hugh and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. If you struggle with prayer, take the Lord's Prayer. Go to Luke. I think it's 36 words. If you pray those 36 words every day, I promise more words will follow. The Bible gives us a voice to pray. And we don't just be like, I'm just going to say the Lord's Prayer 17 times. You're going to start praying the Lord's Prayer like you mean it. What does it mean that you're praying for his kingdom to come, his will, not your will? What does it mean that you're relying upon him for your daily sustenance? What does it mean you need to forgive others? What does it mean that you've been forgiven? Like, you do realize that the longest book in the Bible was both a book of public prayer and praise. Start there. Let the Bible shape your prayers. Memorize scripture. Psalm 119:11. I've hidden God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him. I go into Valley Christian. I memorized a lot. I'm always struck at how God brings to mind random scriptures that I think I've forgotten over time. And what a blessing. What a blessing for that. Meditate on scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. One of my favorite things to do with my son when I drive him to school is we're working through Ephesians 2 right now. Now it takes us like the entire drive to recite it. But when it was smaller chunks, I'd be like, what does that mean? What do you see? What stands out? Instead of just memorizing it to be like, I memorized it, I'm like, let's meditate on it. What do we get out of this? How does this help us? And lastly, discipling with scripture. You'll know the Bible better when you invite others in to help you know the Bible better. And that's kind of where, what the goal of this year in the Bible is meant to do. We want us to take God's word and apply it to our lives and help other people do that as well. And if we believe all the things we've looked at in the Bible, then we believe this can get the job done. That God uses simple people with a spectacular commitment to his word to make faithful disciples. And we can do that. And so I have here two more copies of these. How do I disciple others? Central to that is reading God's word. Who is thinking about discipling somebody right now? Mike, you have one. Is there another person? All right, Maddie. Would you run this back to Maddie? Maddie, raise your hand back there. Because the goal, whatever we're going to do this summer, we're really going to be focused on how we take this and how we apply it to people's lives. But the big thing is what I want our church to know, is I want our church to say, I'm not quite sure what it looks like for me to disciple. I'm not quite sure what it looks like for me to worship God all the time. But I know where I can get clarity on that. I know what it looks like. I know if I open this, people are encounter God's word. I know I have a God who speaks and who wants me to know him. And he's told us how we can know him. And I know I have a God who has objective clarity when it seems like everything else in this world makes no sense at all. And each of us at different times are going to forget that. But that's why we have each other. As we get to come back and remind each other that this is holy and true. This is God's word for our good. And we are a happy people to have a God so good as this God who has given to us his holy word.